possibly about 16 or 17 years old until the age of 30, when he became king of the tribe of Judah down at Hebron. And then just a short while later, all the kingdom was delivered into his hand by Abner, and he became king over the entire land. And the elders all over the land came to him and proclaimed him their king. And he moved from Hebron up to Jerusalem, and there he established his monarchy. And there he ruled for 33 years. And so 7.5 years down at Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem he reigned. And in all those periods of his life, the warrior years, the fighting years, the king years, the monarchy, when God was making the promises to him, when he was at the very height of his power, when he subdued all the nations round about him, Edom and Moab and Ammon and the Philistines and the Syrians, and his kingdom became so great all the way down to the river of Egypt on the southwest, all the way down through the Sinai Peninsula on the south, all the way across the Jordan in the land of Moab and Ammon, all of what is now Transjordan, the kingdom of Jordan, and on up to Syria, what is now Syria, and all up to Lebanon, north of the present land of Israel. That was David's domain. And in the days of David and Solomon, that kingdom reached its greatest geographical extent that it ever had reached or ever will reach, because there is no promise of any kingdom in the family of David anymore. All those promises were fulfilled in the days of David and Solomon. But my point that I'm trying to make, and maybe going a long way about it, is to say that David's life is reflected in the psalm. You can read what is said about him in all the middle to the latter part of 1 Samuel. You can read that said all about him through the book of 2 Samuel. All of 2 Samuel is about David. You can read all of 1 Chronicles. You can read the chapter or two that goes on over into 1 Kings about David. And you can read all of his Psalms. More said about him than anybody else who's ever lived, under God's will and by God's providence and in God's planning and purposes, except for the Savior, the Son of David in the flesh, himself. And so this great man, the varied life, what a life he lived. 70 years was he when he died. But in looking at his Psalms, I selected this one this evening to talk to you about for a little while, because this is one of the more, in my judgment, by language, just by beauty of words. And I think the King James here is still the most beautiful of all the translations by way of language when it comes to Psalms 8. So David, he's a young man. He is out on the hillside. He's tending to his flocks. He has ample opportunity by day and by night to see the sunshine by day and the blue skies, and to see the sun or the moon and the stars by night. He's able to hear all of the calls of the wild beast in the day and the night. He's able to protect his flocks by killing the bear and killing the lion. He knew how to use his sling. He had countless hours to learn how to use that sling. And dear ones and dear young people, you practice too. You practice your studies and you learn all you can from your books. You have the most wonderful opportunity to go to school and to learn. Your parents and your fellow citizens are spending more money than ever on an educational system that's turning out a poor product all the time. We're spending more and we're getting less. And the reason we're getting less is because young people will not study. Young people are not serious about an education, very few comparatively speaking. I wish it would be true of every young person in this building tonight that you would be 100% serious about your education. You need to learn everything you can while you're growing up, everything that's right and everything that's good. You'll never have a second opportunity. And the day will come when you will regret that you did not, if you didn't. And so use the opportunities that are afforded you, and use the days of your youth to do well and to do right, like David did. The Bible says, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk thee in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart, and evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Remember therefore thy Creator in the days of thy youth, before the evil days come and the years draw nigh, and thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." That's the last two verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and the first verse of chapter 12. And so the young people are exhorted to do what is right, to rejoice and to remove sorrow and evil from your life, and to remember your Creator and your God in all your growing up years, because you're going to need Him all the days that you live. And David understood that. And so here he is, practicing his sling. No wonder then he could confront the giant. No wonder he could say to King Saul, I have no need of your armor. I've never proved an armor. I've never worn armor. I've never battled with a sword. I don't know how to use a sword. Let me have my sling. I know how to use that. Countless hours he had spent in God's school out in the hillsides and the mountainside, looking at God in nature, learning his will as taught in the law of Moses and by his teachers and by his parents perhaps, especially I'd think by his mother. It's interesting about David, he never mentions his father. He does accept the time when he was concerned about their safety when Saul was trying to kill him, and David saw that his parents went over into the land of Moab, and then after his became king, he brought them out again. But never anything commendatory, especially about Jesse. He never calls his mother by name, but twice in the Psalms he mentions that his mother is the handmaid of the Lord. He never says that complimentary thing about his dad. He does about his mother. And so perhaps she was the influence in his life. Perhaps it was she that instilled that tenderness of spirit, that graciousness of soul that he possessed, the gentleman qualities about him, those kind and gracious and lovable traits that made people to love him. He was a lovable person indeed. And so I introduce you to David. And in this beautiful psalm, the psalm of his youth, the psalm where he talks about looking at God in his creation and learning of God, he said, when I consider thy heavens, and he had spent countless hours doing that, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? What is a human being? When you look at all of God's creation, the sun and the moon and the stars and the heavens and the world and the earth beneath our feet, and then you think of all that majestic creation, and here we are, puny little creatures walking upon it and not appreciating it for the most part and looking at it and using it and so many times using it selfishly, what God has created for our well-being and for our use. And we're so unappreciative and so unnoticed and so unthankful are we about all that God has done. David wasn't that way. He spent time looking at what God had done and seeing the handiwork of God in everything that he had done. The Bible says in Psalms 19, another one of the Psalms of David, that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language in which their voice is not heard. God speaks not only through his will, but he speaks from all of his creation. The heavens and the earth and the sun and the moon and the stars and everything that the earth contains is forever crying out that I am God and beside me there is none else. And so maybe we'll study that tomorrow night, Isaiah 45:22. But God is forever telling us. Paul argues this in Romans chapter 1 in verse 20. He said, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Men and women are without excuse. Boys and girls are without excuse. You are without excuse because you not only know that God created the heavens and the earth, and you see his handiwork and his wisdom, the result of it, but you also know his word. You have access to it. You are a believer in the scriptures. God's writings to man, God's mind revealed to man. And David knew that. And so here God has forever been testifying of himself since first he created the heavens and the earth. So what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hath crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things under his feet, the sheep and oxen, yea, beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. In the context there, he asked this question. He says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? So that's what I'll discuss with you now for a few minutes. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visiteth him? This passage is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2 in reference to Jesus. God gave man to have dominion, as David said here in Psalms 8, over all his dominion, over the sheep and the oxen, the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes through the paths of the sea. I take that's the ships that go upon the bosom of the waters. Maybe it's the great leviathans, the great whales, the great sea creatures. But anyway, whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name. In other words, God created the world to be used by man. He subjected all of his creation for the proper use of mankind. Not to be abused, not for selfishness, but to be used for rightful purposes and to be shared. All of God's blessings are to be shared. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, the record says that we are stewards of the manifold grace of God. God's grace, his blessings are manifold, much variegated. All of his favors given to mankind and given to his children are to be shared. They're not ever to be used selfishly. They're not ever to be misused. They're not ever to be abused. That's why it's wrong for us to be excessive in any of our use of anything. It's wrong for us to live superfluous lives. It's wrong for us to try to heap up things as if we needed them when we do not. It's wrong for us not to share and to give when we have opportunity, because all of it's God's, and we are stewards of the manifold grace of God. All of God's creation has been subjected to human beings for their proper use and for our needs, but so many times we use them otherwise. And this is always sinful, and it's always wrong. But this dominion of man was lost because of sin. Man became a sinner, and all of Adam's race since Adam have become sinners. We do not commit the sin that Adam committed. He ate the forbidden fruit, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which would test his faith, and whether he would walk by faith or whether he would walk by sight. But ever since the day of Adam, people have committed all kinds of sins, and we do even unto this present hour, sins of the mind and heart, sins of the tongue, sins of the body and of the flesh. And we do what people have done, and every one of us are lost in sin except we be saved by grace through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ and obedience to the faith, the gospel of our Lord. And so we can be redeemed, and yet we do not have the dominion, and we do not use the dominion that God intended that Adam and Adam's offspring should have because of sin. All of God's work and ways have been perverted because of sin. Sinful men and women, through the devil and his influence in our lives and in this old world of which he is the prince of this world, Jesus said three times, you have everything that God did and said being perverted and being misused, and only in Jesus Christ, perfect manhood, is this passage fulfilled, and Paul quoted in Hebrews chapter 2. We see Jesus, he said, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, of whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And so Jesus, perfect manhood, perfect ruler, perfect dominion. And so he comes in the form of man and shows us how we should have been and how we should have lived and what man would have been had sin not come into this world and into our lives. Jesus in the flesh, perfect humanity, dying on the cross for our sins, perfect God, God manifested in the human form. Truly God, truly man. We have some people nowadays among our brethren running around saying that Jesus as a man was just a man. One fellow said he's just one of the boys. That's absolutely false. Nothing could be further from the truth. The God of heaven sent his Son, and his Son tabernacled among us, and he dwelt in a body of flesh, but he was God in his essential nature. He did not divest himself of his deity. Truly God and truly man. The Bible argues in so many passages of Scripture, but just one in Hebrews chapter 1. He is the brightness of God's glory, and he is the express image of God's person. The word express image means the character. Whatever is the essential nature of God is who and what Jesus was as a man in the flesh. He had a fleshly body in which he lived for sure, but in his inner person, in his essential nature, he was unqualified deity. He was God manifested who lived among men. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus became as a man. Here the psalmist asks the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? May I suggest to you the answer to the question? Paul comes along in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, and he said, may the God of peace sanctify you wholly. May your spirit and soul and body be sanctified wholly and entire until the day of the coming of the Lord. May your spirit and your soul and your body, that's who you are. You are the offspring of God, male or female, but we are a possessor of a triune nature. We have a threefold nature about us. We have a body, and we have a soul, and we have a spirit. And so the psalmist asked the question 1,000 years before Jesus came, and the apostle Paul by the Spirit answers the question, what is man? And then the answer comes back, he is a creature, a triune creature, a body and soul and spirit. And may your spirit and your soul and your body be preserved entire, blameless, holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, altogether until the day of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, what is man? Just some areas right quickly. Number one, man in his body, he is dust. That's interesting, isn't it? God formed man's body of the dust of the ground. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, man became a living soul. Formed his body from the dust of the ground. God said, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. He said that to Adam in chapter 3 of Genesis after sin had entered the world. Your body is made out of dust. It's made out of Mother Earth. That's why Mother Earth is called Mother Earth, because she is our mother from the substance of our body. I know we have a mother of our flesh in the process of conception, but our mother's body will go back to the dust if it hasn't already. And our body will go back to the dust because that's the original composition. That's why a cemetery is called a cemetery. The word terra comes from the Latin word terra, which means earth or ground, and a cemetery is the earth half. That's the part where you put the half that goes back to the ground, see? And so the word semi means semi or half, and terra means earth or ground, and so we take a body out to the cemetery because that's the earth half. It goes back to the earth. And so that's exactly what the Bible teaches. It goes back to the dust of the ground. God formed man's body from the dust of the ground, named him Adam. The word Adam is an interesting name. The word Adam means the red soil. I take that would give an idea of the composition. Probably Adam, by way of texture of body, looks somewhat like the American Indian or maybe like the Arab people, sort of darker than our skin as a general rule. But anyway, the word Adam means the red soil. And so here was the name that God gave him, having taken his body from the ground. The scripture says in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Everybody who sleeps in the dust of the ground, when Jesus comes and calls forth everybody who has ever lived, those people are going to be raised, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting shame and contempt. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. In Job 34 verse 15, Job said, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall return again unto the dust. The bodies of animals go back to the dust because that's the composition of their bodies. And so that's exactly what Job observed, that all flesh, animal or man, they perish. We all die, and man shall turn again unto the dust. Genesis 3:19, God said to Adam, in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. The record says in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, that then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit returneth unto God who gave it. That's why, dear ones, we bury our dead out of our sight. When Sarah, Abraham's beloved wife, died at age 127. He was 137. He was tending his sheep down at Beersheba, the very southern extremity of the land. She was at Hebron, at the Oaks of Mamre. And she died, and Abraham was told of his wife's death, and the scripture says that he came to mourn for her. He wasn't with her, evidently, when she passed away. And so then, after mourning for his wife, he sought a burying place. He owned no property in the land at that time. The only property he ever owned was the cave of Machpelah of Ephron the Hittite of the sons of Heth. And so he bargained for that and paid 400 shekels for a cave, for a burying place. He said that I may bury my dead out of my sight. That's exactly what all of us do. No matter how much we have loved someone in life, we bury our dead out of our sight. We don't want to keep that body with us because that body, no matter how hard we try or whatever means we would use, that body is going to go back to the dust. That's where it came from. That's the decree of God Almighty. And so we do just what Father Abraham did. We bury our dead out of our sight. That's what man is. In his mortal frame, he is dust. And so the Bible answers that question. In his body, he is earth. He is dust. In his soul, he's more abiding than the earth. I'll just write that out in some letters here. He's more abiding than the earth. The Bible says, what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus had said this in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 24 through 28. He said it again in Mark chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, I believe, 26 through 30. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall find his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the gospel shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? He gains the whole world and he loses his own soul. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The word soul is the word life. And it has to do, what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and he loses his life? Or what will a man give in exchange for his life? The American Standard text and the New American Standard, they use the word life instead of the word soul. And really it's the better word. What is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own life? We lose our life by losing it here while we live. We're losing our life. We think we're gaining life. Maybe we think we gain possessions and so we're gaining life. But the truth of it is we're losing our life. We're losing life every day by virtue of the time of life, how much of it we have. And we're losing it by misdeeds and misconduct and by sin we're losing it. And we'll lose it for all eternity that way. You don't lose your life just by living life. You lose your life by living it wrongly, in opposition to God, by living in sin instead of living in righteousness and true holiness and godliness. And this is what Jesus asked. What are you profited if you gain the whole world, which you'll never do, and you can't? You'll never have but just a small portion of it. But if you could, what would you be profited if you gained the whole world and lose your life, lose your soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? I read an interesting little squib, and I don't know whether this is so or not, in Reader's Digest several years ago. This little article was talking about gold and people's desire for gold, and said the present known gold reserves and resources in the world, that if you could get all the gold in the world, wherever it is, Fort Knox or anywhere else, and you could put it all in one big chunk, that it would measure about a city block and about 10 stories high. And then the article said, and if that's so, I don't know that that's so, I'm just telling you what that article said. And the question was, if you had it, what would you do with it? Now, if you had a block of gold, if you had all the gold in the world, and you see, that's not everything that's in the world, that's just the gold. What if you had the whole world and you lost your own soul? But suppose you owned all the gold in the world, and it's true that it's a normal city block and a 10-story high building that's about the size of that chunk of gold. I want to ask you a question. What would you do with it? You couldn't give it to me. If you had it, I'd turn my back on you and walk away. You couldn't. Why, you'd stand there with a shotgun, try to keep people from chipping in of it off, wouldn't you? Take a pocket knife and whittle a little bit off of it. You'd try to protect it. You'd be so selfish about it, and I would too. You're not going to have any of this. This is mine, mine, mine. And you know what? Peace. It wouldn't buy you happiness. It wouldn't buy the forgiveness of sins. It would not buy the love of a good wife. It wouldn't buy the love of a good husband, of little children and grandchildren. It wouldn't buy the love of God. It wouldn't buy the love of friends and brethren. What would it do? It wouldn't do anything for you but to make you miserable. That's all it would do. You'd be the most unhappy person in the world if you had it. You'd be absolutely miserable. And if you think you've ever had sleepless nights about anything so far in life, you really would have them then. So I'm just saying to you, what Jesus said is exactly right. He asked the question, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and he loses his soul? His life. It's lost forever. God gave it to us and we're separated from him and we're lost and we go to a devil's hell forever and forever. Never to dwell in his presence. You think about that. And how sad it is that many of us never learn the true purpose of life and what the gift of life given us by God is all about, to honor Him and to do His will and to reflect His glory among our fellow men, and then to save our souls and to go home to live in His presence in heaven forever and forever. Like Brother Gary prayed tonight about the heavenly home that is prepared for us. And that's exactly the truth of it. And anything in this world will not buy that for us. We have to obey the truth. But I'm just saying to you that man in his soul is more abiding than the earth, because we're going to live forever. Then you have man in his spirit. Man in his spirit. He is the image of God. The scripture says that God made man in his own image. In the image of God made he him. Male and female created he them. Image of God. That's who you are. You're not here by accident. You didn't evolve from the lower forms. You didn't come over millions and billions of years. Where you are and who you are by the multiplication of cells and a little bit of protoplasm back under the ocean somewhere centuries, millions and billions of years ago. Not that at all. You're here by God's divine decree, because God permits it, and that's all. And He's the one who gives life, and He's the one who requires it of us. And rightly He should. He has the perfect right as the Creator, and as the owner of the universe, and as the giver of life, and every blessing that sustains it, spiritually and materially. He has the right to call us to account. He has the right to require it of us. And so you have here, made in the image of God. The Bible says, furthermore, we had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father, spirits, and live? I quoted these passages, I think, this morning in the lesson, Hebrews 12 and verse 9. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1, the prophet said, "Thus saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundations of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him." Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1. The same God who stretches out the heavens and who lays the earth upon its foundations is the very God who forms the spirit of man within him. You can mark it down, that's so. We don't get our spirits from our daddies and our mothers. We get our spirit directly from God Almighty. And nowadays, our country has come to the fact that we're killing innocent unborn babies. Isn't that amazing? 2 to 3 million unborn children made in the image of God, to whom God has given a spirit at conception, and God has granted the gift of life, and man destroys that in his wickedness and in his sinfulness, his immorality, his ungodliness, his hardness of heart. To take the lives of the unborn, murder it is, always will be, and therefore every Christian should oppose that. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 verse 7, the spirit returneth unto God who gave it. Isaiah 42 verse 5, Isaiah said, "He giveth bread to the people upon it, or breath to the people upon it, upon the earth, and the spirit to them that walk therein." It is God who gives our spirit, and it is God who gives our breath. And by the way, the breath is not the spirit. The breath is just simply a part of that animal nature that we have that sustains life. The spirit of man is not the breath of life. Sometimes people try to make the breath of life of Genesis 2:7 the same as that immortal spirit made in God's image, and that isn't true. And so we are made in God's image, and we bear a spirit that is eternal and that is immortal. In the fourth place, man in his immortality, lives forever. He lives forever. God has created us that we shall live forever and forever. Isn't that interesting? Never to die. Everybody who's ever lived is still living. From Father Adam and Mother Eve until this very present moment. Everybody who lives on earth is living, and everybody who has departed this life is still living. They've cast off this body, but their spirit still lives. The spirit made in God's image, as I mentioned, is conscious, it's knowing, it's intelligent, it's remembering, it's understanding, and well acquainted with what goes on upon the earth. Because there are people coming there all the time who can tell those who are already departed what's occurring as the ages go by. You see, the Bible affirms that and teaches that about the spirit of man. Those departed spirits know what we're doing by virtue of those people who are going there all the time. From our communities and our neighborhoods and from the church and the kingdom of God. And they're well informing those people who have gone on how we're doing. And they can anticipate our being there with them. That's the truth of the matter. You know, in Luke chapter 16, when the rich man had died and Lazarus had died, and Lazarus' spirit was in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man's spirit was in Hades, in torment. And the rich man wanted Lazarus to come and put a little tongue, water on his tongue, didn't have a tongue. But he said, I'm tormenting this flame. He didn't have a body, but he was tormented. And my tongue, just put a little water on my tongue, but there wasn't any water there. And so Abraham reminded him, that's impossible, a great gulf between us. We can't come where you are, and you can't come where we are. And he said, send Lazarus back to earth. I have five brethren on earth. Send Lazarus back there and tell Lazarus to tell my brethren not to come to this place of torment. Everybody, if they could talk to you who are in torment, they'd tell you the same thing. If you got kinfolks or relatives in torment, they'd be telling you the very same thing right this moment. Every bit this second. If they could communicate with you, that's exactly what they'd be telling you. Don't come to this place of torment. Don't come here. And yet folks do it. And you know what Father Abraham said? He said to the rich man, he said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. How'd Abraham know about Moses and the prophets? He lived before Moses and the prophets. Several hundred years before Moses and the prophets. But Abraham was well acquainted with Moses and the prophets. The reason why Moses and the prophets were in the same place Abraham was. In the Hadean world, the realm of departed spirits. And there they had communion and they had fellowship. And God can call people out of that realm. He called Moses and he called Elijah out of that realm to converse with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they were still Moses and they were still Elijah. And they talked about Jesus' coming death in Jerusalem 6 months hence. And so the spirits still live. And you take consolation in that. But the truth of it is, what we need to be aware of, dear ones, is that we shall join them right soon. And that's what we need to understand. That in our immortality... The word immortality means deathlessness. The word mortality in the Bible is the Greek word thanatos, death. Thanatos is death, and athanatos is deathlessness. Mortality is death. Our body is mortal. It's subject to death. Our spirit is immortal. It is not subject to death. Athanatos. Thanatos is death. By the way, in the Greek mythology, Thanatos and Hypnos were twin brothers. Hypnos, you know what hypnosis is. Hypnos is sleep. And Thanatos is death. And so death and sleep were twin brothers among the Greeks. Well, here is Thanatos. Death. Mortality. You put the A in front of it. In the Greek language, an A sounding is a negative. And you put that A before that word, and it makes it a negative. And so it's not death. Immortality, athanatos, is not death. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches. That we are not subject to death if we have been forgiven of our sins. We are immortal. In our immortality, we live forever. In other words, God created a spirit that's designed to live forever. And it will live forever somewhere. It's not subject to death. It will live in hell if this spirit is spent in a disobedient life here. It will be spent in heaven in the presence of God if that spirit is cleansed from its guilt and washed in the blood and walks with God while here we live. That spirit will be eternally in glory in the presence of its maker and its giver. Deathlessness in every form. We shall have a body that is not subject to death for all eternity in heaven. We shall have a glorious body, a body fitted for glory. I don't know what the substance of it is, but we bear the image of the earthy. We shall bear the image of the heavenly. We shall put off this mortal body. We shall have an immortal body. We shall put off this corruptible body. We shall put on an incorruptible body. We shall live with God in heaven forever and forever. And the truth of it is that man in his immortality, athanatos, in his deathlessness, man is destined to live forever. You need to understand that about yourself, dear one. I don't know of a thing on earth that challenges me more when I think along these lines. And I try to get this over to my brethren when I preach on these lines, that this is one of the most important things we can know about ourselves. Don't you ever think that when death comes and claims you or your loved ones, that that's all there is to it, that life is over, that there's nothing else. You mark it down, nothing could be further from the truth. That spirit that's been in that body in this lifetime has gone to be with God and is either in bliss or torment after death and shall be for all eternity in bliss or in torment. One or the other, according as we have served God or we have disobeyed Him here in this life. I'm destined to live forever and to live forever. David answers the question, what is man? And that's who we are. We're made in God's image, and we're destined for an eternity. In the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the Bible says that God has set eternity in their hearts. Man is the only one of God's creatures that's capable of fathoming and thinking about eternity. But you can think about it. You can visualize and you can know everything you need to know about it because God's told you in His book. And what I need to do is to submit myself in respectful, loving obedience, sincere, devoted obedience to my Father in heaven through Jesus Christ. And I need young people and older people alike, I need to be dead serious about living while I'm younger or while I'm older. You could well take a lesson from David. David's best years were the years of his youth. So sad that he ever got admission and of confession and obedience and the asking and the pleading for mercy and for help and for grace. And he received it. And he died in the faith, full of years. He was gathered to his people. And if you are privileged to go to heaven, you shall enjoy the company of David the king. Throughout all eternity, you will enjoy the company of this great, great one, the ancestor of Jesus in the flesh, the sweet king, singer of Israel, the sweet psalmist, the one in the Bible who seems to have known God and had the depth of faith and feeling about God than any other person who ever lived. May God help us to try to be that way. If you're subject to the invitation, would you come now while we stand and sing?